Well, let's pray, and First Peter's on the agenda. I think, as usual, more gold nuggets here than time to get down to the bottom of them, for sure. So let's pray. Greg, would you pray for us? And could you also pray for Charles up in the northwest, far northwest? And you have a report there, Zach. He's doing well, huh?
He messaged a little bit earlier this week, but he's still kind of in just the intermediary in the area,
yeah,
hanging out with some students.
Yeah.
He's loving it.
That does not surprise me. He is in his element, isn't he?
He sent out his first newsletter.
Good.
Yeah.
I did not get to read that. It was a good, informative. Good. We need to keep track. And please continue to pray for them. Boy, with as many people, Ansley coming soon, and Taylor, and certainly the Allisons, we want to not be out of sight, out of mind. I'm way too much like that in normal life. So if we could be faithful to pray for our members that are going to other parts of the world and serving well. So,
yeah.
Good deal. Greg?
Well, let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for the privilege of coming to you in prayer. God, we know at such a cost as the blood of your dear Son is this privilege paid for. So let us never take it lightly that we approach the throne of grace because the Son of God gave his life and suffered the penalty of sin in our place, so that we could come to you freely. And God, we do come and are so thankful that you hear us, you welcome us as your children whom you love. And Lord, we thank you for how you are at work in this church and in the lives of so many people. Lord, we do remember our brother Charles, and thank you, God, for the call that you have placed on his life, and Lord, how you have directed him way up north. Lord, we just pray for your mercy on him as he is still adjusting to life in Canada and a new program. Lord, please give him wisdom and direct his steps to the right people, the right church family. Lord, and with all the number of decisions that he's got, Lord, may he rest in you even while trusting in you and making what he believes to be the best decision he can. Lord, for Ansley and Taylor, Lord, thank you, God, for how you are directing them overseas. And we pray that you will just be with them in a special way. Lord, may they know your grace as they prepare to leave the U.S. for a while. Lord, help them get everything in order. And Lord, we trust that you are already preparing the way and the field that they will be working in. And Lord, we pray for a very fruitful time of growth in their own life, but also in seeing you work and being a part of your work in a vastly different culture, Lord, and we pray for just, Lord, your transformation in them, and Lord, just to do wonderful things that even now we couldn't think of, but Lord, we're excited how you're going to work in their lives and through them to impact others with the gospel. Thank you, God, for the hope that we have, and thank you for these few moments here to study 1 Peter. Lord, a passage that is full of so much, Lord, and we have such a short time to cover it. Please help us say what is most needful and helpful that we might know you and your word and better walk with you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much. 1 Peter 3, and let's just read the passage that we'll be talking about here. 1 Peter 3, verse 8. Oh, no, real fast. Yeah, one more thing. Greg, you have, and you may know this, but Greg in a month is going to be teaching at Prince Avenue, Lord willing.
Yes.
Bible classes. Could you just give us, so we can pray more faithfully for you on this, but could you kind of give us what that's going to look like? Because there, I don't know why you kept coming up in these passages in my mind.
Really?
Yes, yes.
I don't know, man.
In First Peter.
Like in prison?
It wasn't the prison thing that got me. But can you give just, this is some sort of opportunity that Greg has.
Yeah, wow, condense this quickly. I'm going to get to teach 10th and 11th grade high school Bible. 10th grade will be hermeneutics, 11th grade will be systematic theology, both the areas that I am most passionate about in terms of understanding what Scripture says and how it fits together. So I'm super excited. I'll have three classes in 10th grade, three classes in 11th grade, and I'm trying to use my summer well to get prepared for that. It's been a lot of fun, and just pray for us. It's not a situation we anticipated, So our schedule is going to be interesting with Beck working full-time and kids going to Prince Avenue, me being there full-time. We're going to have a lot of juggling to do. So pray for us in that, but also just that the Lord would help me be humble, but just have a great impact on the sheer number of students I'm going to be able to teach and share God's word with. I can't wait to do it.
Great. This job was written up directly from you.
Oh, I couldn't believe it when I saw the advertisement for it.
And Greg wouldn't want to kind of toot his own horn on this, but there were a good number of applicants that that went by the wayside when they saw Greg and interviewed him. So that was, I'm so grateful. I think it's going to be a perfect fit and really look forward to a blow-by-blow report. So good deal. Chapter 3, verse 8, finally all of you. Have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to do this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil, let his and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Let's stop and feast on that part. What an amazing, so much amazing there. Papa, what got you on 8 to 12?
Number one, the continuation. He says, finally. And he's been talking all along about unity. He's been talking about submit to authority, submit to one another, brotherly love, sisterly love. But so he's kind of wrapping up this thought, I think, in these verses ahead. I told Greg this morning, I don't want to jump ahead of us, but just in chapter three alone, he uses good 18 times.
Really?
Yes.
Do good. Yeah good. That's good. A big...
Well, I'm sorry. I recant. In the total book of 1 Peter, he uses it 18 times. Mm-hmm. In this particular chapter, he uses it 7 or 8 times. Mm-hmm. And I think it's not works theology. It's good juxtaposed against evil. Right. You're supposed to set an example. Christ is our copy. Christ is our copybook, and we're supposed to do good. Now, I know no one's righteous, no, not one, but that doesn't mean we're supposed to not do good. So that's what it... continuing with that thought.
Yeah, no, that's great. 12 this week was just very comforting. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous... And, you know, have to be the positionally righteous there. And that's everybody that's been justified. And his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Greg, what did you get here?
Well, I didn't put an outline on the board, but 8 through 12, you could kind of sum it up as God's blessing pursued. Because it is, you look at verse 9, you know, he's saying all of these things, do this, do this, do this, have this, don't do this. He says, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. And I know for those of us who have a happily high view of the sovereignty of God, we come to a passage like this that we may obtain or inherit a blessing. So we're to do these things in order to get it. That doesn't seem to fit with how we view what Scripture teaches. But Scripture, in its clear presentation of the absolute sovereignty of God, in no way negates our responsibility before God and unto other people. If ever we find ourselves seeing our responsibility to action and faith and obedience being lessened because of our view of God's sovereignty, then we have misunderstood God's sovereignty. Both are true, but the sovereignty of God does not cancel out our responsibility to pursue holiness, love one another, and turn away from evil. And there is a blessing that awaits those for whom this is our basic attitude and posture. That blessing, I think, ultimately is eternal life in the presence of God, receiving the inheritance talked about in chapter 1. That doesn't mean we earn it by what we do.
No.
But if we are saved, if we belong to Christ, then when we hear this call to obey, to not repay evil for evil, to not return insult for insult, but to bless, to have unity of mind, when we hear that, that should move us to want to do these things.
Yeah.
Because the blessing of eternal life and the fellowship with God forever is on the other side of that. And it wasn't something I thought about preparing, but that's essentially, this is what the new covenant people of God do. Because in the new covenant, the law of God is not external, just putting pressure on us to obey. It's written on our hearts, motivating us to obey from the inside. So when we come to commands, and as we say, the imperatives of Scripture, it's no longer this, oh, I can't believe I got to do this. It's, yes, thank you, God, for telling me what I need to do.
Yeah.
This should not be a grudging thing to, you know, keep our tongues from evil, our lips from speaking deceit, turning away from evil, doing good, seeking peace, pursuing it, and all that he's talking about. That should be a joyful overflow of our hearts. As the people of God, we want God to tell us what to do, because then we know what pleases him.
Yeah.
So this shouldn't be something we look at this, man, I got to do this, and Scripture's just telling me all these things I got to do. This should be like a life of joy that we're pursuing.
Yeah, we don't have to. We get to.
Right.
And only once we're believers do we get to. And continue to see, I am fascinated with Peter on this. He mixes the imperatives and the indicatives just continually, doesn't he? And we're going to get to...
Yeah, Paul sort of separates them.
He
combines them.
He really does.
And doesn't give you any wiggle room.
No, and you don't have to go very many verses to get to either. Mark, on the passage, the thought of God's sovereignty not being negating our responsibility, what's your passage there in Acts where Paul knew that there were many people that God called, so he was going to go at it with.
Yeah, in Acts 18.
Is that
it's 18, I think, like around verse 9.
Okay.
Where Paul's discouraged in Corinth preaching the gospel, and the Lord appears to him in a vision and says to keep preaching because there are many in the city who are his people. Is that the one you're talking about?
That is, yeah.
Yeah. And so
Paul's encouraged. Motivated him, right?
Yeah, to keep going.
Yeah.
Knowing that the Lord was going to work success through his ministry as he did it.
Yes. So I love your point, Greg. If we, as people that love the sovereignty of God, that should never let us set back and not do good, pursue peace, all these things.
Yeah, it should actually move us to be more active because we know God's in control and we know his promises.
For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
Yep.
There it is. Boom.
Yeah.
So good.
Jerry, I'm sorry, can I add one other thing?
Please.
Just in verse 12, if I can read it again, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Well, God's already mentioned, like five verses earlier, not listening to someone's prayers. Remember from last week? It's a husband who does not dwell with his wife according to knowledge or in an understanding way. That husband would be considered the evildoer who God is not going to listen to.
Mm-hmm.
So in the immediate context, man, that is quite a high calling to the husbands to say, make sure you're dwelling with your wife in an understanding way.
Yeah.
Otherwise, God is not going to be granting a request if it's motivated by a heart that's like that.
Isn't that great? And what a comfort. Please take comfort in verse 12. That when you feel like you're a little alone in this deal, the Lord's eyes are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. So seek him, pursue him, trust that he's going to answer. And see him as, I think this passage reminds me of just his fatherly care for us, you know, that as we've been adopted into his family. Greg, we ready to move on to 13?
Are you ready?
I think we should, because there's so much here.
We can do that. You want me to read it?
Yeah, I'd be great.
I'll read 13 through 17. It says, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor or sanctify Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil.
Well, so much here, Greg. The one thing I thought it was, Clowney was great on talking about this, but could you help us to understand what it means to sanctify Christ the Lord as holy, or honor Christ the Lord as holy? What is that all? Because that's an interesting phrase I don't remember often.
Yeah, it's not like we're adding something to him and his status. It's more a position, posture of our heart and our attitude towards Christ. And again, it's in the context of suffering for righteousness' sake. We've got to keep that in mind. And so he's saying, but instead of being afraid or troubled for suffering and being afraid of those who are persecuting you, the contrast is honor or sanctify Christ the Lord as holy, meaning our first and foremost commitment, whether in good times or in bad, whether in prosperity or in persecution, our foremost commitment is to Christ as the Lord. He is supreme. And with this, again, he is these things, but we must take the time to kind of force ourselves into the position of acknowledging this. He is the Lord, and we are going to live for him. I am going to devote my whole life to him, and I'm going to submit to him before I submit to anyone else. I'm going to honor him before I honor anyone else. He is going to be supreme, or you could say it this way, I'm going to make much of Jesus in my life. Mm-hmm. And that's honoring him as holy. And if we do that, then when suffering comes, as he says, always being prepared to make a defense. Well, if Christ is holy, then he is our hope. And we've talked about this more times than we can count. And if he is our hope, when we are persecuted, when those who persecute us see that our hope is not diminished, but it's only increased, they're going to say, why are you still faithful to this Jesus? Yeah. And we can only stay faithful from our perspective and what far as we're concerned if we are keeping him as supreme and holy in our hearts.
That's great. Papa.
Yeah, thanks for that, because I was just looking, I was going to comment on 15 anyway, but looking at holy and then gentleness and mm-hmm. respect, I mean, they're together.
Yeah.
That's our holy conduct, our holy motives reminds us that we, if we're making a defense of the gospel, like in apologetics, that we are respectful and gentle. Yeah. We can't make somebody believe. Now, I got to make a confession. I love apologetics. I love to chop it up on campus with Hindus and Buddhists and whatever. As long as it's a friendly debate.
Yeah.
But there's a tendency to want to best someone,
yeah,
to win the argument.
Especially when we're
right. And this warns us that we can't do that, yeah, sir.
Especially when we're right.
Yeah. Well, that's right.
Yeah.
Which Greg is.
Yeah, yeah. But you're right. Clowney made a big deal of that, too, is we really, really have to do this with gentleness and respect.
Oh, gosh, yes.
And he said even if we can kind of win the argument without doing it in. Zach, what was that deal that you ran over at campus what was that called? You guys, apologetics.
Oh, Ratio Christi.
Yeah, did you guys? Well, yeah, you were basically president, I think. What did you see there? Was it hard to do this with a humility and a gentleness and a respect when you're so much trying to convince people through these arguments? Give us the balance there.
Well, I'll speak from experience from something slightly outside, but when that comes up. There was an experience in Malaysia where interacting with a nominal Muslim who knew the arguments enough to present their view, there's a mindset of humility and dependence on God that you need to go into it. Because when they bring up something that is blasphemous against your Lord, like there's a righteous anger that dwells up that is then taken a hold of by your flesh and works its way out in anger and malice and distrust, and then you just... Me, I fell into my apologetic, I just wanted to win.
Yeah, right.
So, you need to dwell on these truths before knowing that the conversations will become difficult if we're not depending on the Holy Spirit to have that gentleness, to have that respect.
Yep. But so good, Jerry.
So how would you like channel that righteous anger? Because I think that's just inevitable that it's going to come up.
Yeah.
You know, when they say things like that.
This is where we go to Papa.
Well,
it's a great question, Jerry. It really is. Not easy.
Well, you know, the same response would be to a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon that comes to your door. You know, in the past, I've had a tendency to want to debate them or take them to the scriptures or be right.
I thought you were going to say take them to the woodshed.
You know, I think just pray. You know, that the Spirit would lead you and your response to that. And I was convicted by this from my past behavior, wanting to. There's nothing more fun than a good polemic.
Oh, yeah.
You know, I mean, Luther, you know, in his teenage years, that's where he learned how to debate. We don't debate anymore. We don't teach that art. But we are, number one, we have the Word of God, mm-hmm. and we have to be the one to take the lead. We have to be the gentle and the humble presenter of the gospel, the good news.
So good. Dr. Belcher from 30 years ago in Bible college, even if you have your theology is right, if you have a bad attitude, you're wrong. And I'll never forget the quote. I'll never forget it because my friend who didn't listen to anything in theology class for the whole semester, like, looked up, and then he repeated it every day just in jest for, like, 2 months. So that's why I still remember it. But I think it was pretty accurate on this.
Oh, sure.
Greg, you like apologetics with the best of them.
Yeah.
How do you not get into, oh, boy, am I going to prove you're wrong mode?
You have to preach this to yourself, like, so that it, like, just, you can't help but have it running through your mind. Yeah. Gentleness and respect. Fred and I were talking about this earlier, and, you know, you think of Jesus and his interactions with people, and the one example we talked about was Jesus and the rich young ruler, and, you know, it says, you know, this guy says, oh, what do I need to do to inherit life? And Jesus is like, well, keep the commandments. He's like, this I've done. Jesus says, one thing you lack, go and sell all you have, give to the poor, you know, follow me. And he, you know, the guy walks away sad because he had many possessions. But the text says Jesus loved him.
Wow, so good.
And it's like, I cannot show respect and gentleness to someone that I don't love.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm not saying it's easy because people in their hostility, it's easy to get under our skin, but if we remember that these are men and women made in the image of God,
amen.
And if they do not repent and trust in Jesus, they are going to spend an eternity in eternal conscious torment under the wrath of God. That should break me from all desire to get defensive and to, you know, to bring out all my weapons and all my guns blazing and say, this person needs me to be patient with them, because if I'm not, I can push them away from the one message that can lead them to life.
Wow, so good. We are to make the teaching of our Savior attractive. Titus 2, 10. In chapter 4, verse 8, he's going to talk about that love. The end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled, sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. I think early on when we went through those pretty fast, but in chapter 3, verse 6, finally to all you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Boy, does he go back to humility. Oh, we're studying James this year in school at Westminster all year, and boy, I just think it's going to be great to be bombarded with the message of humility from James and from all over Scripture. We will never over-talk about humility, I think, on this. Anything else from 13 to 17 there?
Can I make a couple more comments?
Yes.
In verse 15, he says, make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Defending and giving answers for your faith does not mean you have to have a degree in apologetics. If you know the gospel, you have the core of what you need to share. You don't have to be able to answer every intellectual argument against Christianity in order to be able to in any way share the gospel or defend it. If somebody asks you a question you don't know, it's okay to say, I don't know. I'll get back to you on that. But keep coming back to the gospel, because the whole point of this, the reason is for the hope that's in us. Why are you so hopeful? Why are you so filled with hope? So that's one thing in verse 15. You don't have to feel like you have to have every single answer in order to even begin sharing the gospel. You don't. If you know the gospel, you have the message that God uses to save people and waken them from death to life. Just remember that. It's not your great apologetics that brings people out of darkness into God's marvelous light. It's the gospel. And if you can share the gospel and make that clear, then you can give a reason for the hope that's in you. And the other thing, too, look at verse 16. We don't need to miss this. He says, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Notice how he says that. So, and all of this is, you know, good conscience, so that you're honoring Christ and all of that when you are slandered.
Yeah, not if.
I've said this. I'm beating a dead horse. The same drum. We've got to get past this almost fear of the world that says if the world doesn't applaud and approve of everything we say as Christians, we must be doing something wrong. If we are in line with Scripture and seeking to have the right attitude, we've done all God has called us to do, and what happens? The world will still slander us. You look in our culture today, the attitudes that people have about Christians, that sometimes Christians don't help by the way they act, but on the whole, they are simply not true. The accusations made against the church are simply not true. People love to make up lies about the church, to skew what we say, to skew what we believe, and to make it into this vile, horrible thing. Peter is saying, doing it the right way, you will still get slandered. And I'm saying this so that we're not like in shock when people don't, like, you know, throw roses at our feet because of how well we defended the faith. We sometimes, the church can have that attitude, and we don't need to. It says, those who revile your good behavior. So it's good in the sight of God, and they are reviling it, hating it, insulting us for doing what God tells us to do. And the point is, stay steadfast, as Peter is saying, suffer, you know, better to suffer for doing good, so that they will be put to shame. And I've said this before, on the final day when we are in the presence of God and Jesus is in glory and power, and the good and the bad are being separated, the righteous to eternal life, the wicked to hell, our hope and our faith in Jesus are going to be vindicated, and those who slandered us wrongly are going to be shamed, because they're going to see that everything we said that came from Scripture is true, and they are going to be put to utter shame because of the fact that they mocked us, maligned us, mistreated us for something that was in fact reality and true. So,
and see, Peter smells the smoke. He knows it's coming. We've already talked that while the group that he's writing to in Turkey, modern day Turkey, is probably being persecuted for their faith. They always, since the first century, Christians were looked at differently. But and yes, there's probably some persecution, but not the persecution that's coming very, very soon. So he says, when you are persecuted, when you are slandered, don't revile your good, you know, those who revile your good behavior. And then it uses an example in 17 and 18 of Christ. Once again, that's our copybook.
Mm-hmm.
In 18, for Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So we're gonna better for suffering. And he makes this, like you said, the imperatives and the indicatives together.
He's back with the indicatives.
You know, he's back to the good and evil. Good and evil. He says in 17, it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil.
Yeah. And you talk about one verse, gospel messages. 1 Peter 3:18, Romans 6:23, 2 Corinthians 5:21, John 3:16, you'd have a number. But this would be, where is Scott when we need him? Scott would go.
He'd have five pages on this.
Oh, he would have five pages. But Mark, you've been Scott's brother for a while. 31 years. Come on. Give us your rundown on 18.
That's so embarrassing. But I will just one thing. This is not going to be said in the Scott way. But in verse 18, the goal of Christ's death on the cross is so clear here. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God.
Yes.
One person even said, it's almost like bring us home to God. The goal of Christ's atonement and resurrection is to get us back into relationship with God. That's what makes the gospel so glorious. And we get to know him as the crucified and risen one. But the gospel's not just to get rid of guilt feelings, which it does, or not just to kind of, I don't know, get us out of judgment, which it does. It's to get us into the arms of God. It's to get us back, the prodigal, into the arms of the Father. He died, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us back to God.
Oh, wow. And Greg, wouldn't that go back to what you're saying there? If we communicated that when we're sharing the gospel, that this is what the gospel does, it lets you come back to God.
Yeah.
You will get to enjoy him.
Yeah.
If that, then that would be easier to share that with love than to be, you know, kind of condemning in some way.
Yeah, and it would also help, I think, put in perspective a negative response by people when they hear it for the first time. You think back to childhood, and I mean, if we're honest, even in adulthood, if we've been doing wrong, we don't like being confronted with it. Mm-hmm. I know I don't. I can pitch a big fit until I, you know, grow up and then acknowledge that I've done something wrong. But we don't like being told we're sinners. We don't like being told that we're God haters by nature. Like that just goes against the grain of us in our natural state. And remember that when we share with the world, that's why I persevere in sharing the gospel. Because people aren't going to like it the first time they hear it, but God still works through it. And there's more testimonies than we can count of people who heard it, rejected it, and then one day, as they say, the light came on, literally, in their hearts, mm-hmm. and what they hated, they started to love.
Yep.
Because the gospel is what changes people.
And Miss Dorothy, Faw, Grant, I mean, you guys have experienced that. It is the best to watch it. It's the best, and it's inexplicable, outside of the gospel.
Yeah.
It is a great thing. Oh, and by the way, Papa did not say that Peter smokes. We do not need that on the World Wide Web. He just smelled smoke, right?
Are you tweeting that?
Yeah. So just needed to clear that up. 18 is something, though, the righteous for the unrighteous. And, it's certainly a reminder of the 2 Corinthians 5.
It's a great exchange.
It is the great exchange. Yes, it sure is. Papa, how about going 19 to the
I knew you were going to do that.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah.
19. To the end, maybe?
Or let's say finish 18, the last part I put to.
All right. 19. In which he went, this is Christ now, and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, that's Noah and his family, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. There's a good word again. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him.
This is where we are glad that Papa and Greg are with us, because this is a hard passage. I was going to look and see what Luther, your buddy Papa, said.
You know, Luther, what is it, Clowney said? What was the Clowney quote?
Yeah, the quote was that he finally concluded we just really don't know.
Well, that's right.
What this means.
Bless his heart, you know.
Yeah.
Because Luther was not short on words about most things.
Yeah, it's interesting. Yeah, can you, Greg, kind of walk us through even the, what could it all mean?
Okay, verse 18 and 19, through 20. It says about Christ that he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Now, there's been a lot of debate on this. What does this actually mean? There's several there's at least three options, maybe four, depending on how you slice it in terms of potential interpretations. One that we can rule out is that Christ went between his death and resurrection and gave a second chance to people who had already died. That's not safe. Allowed yeah. in Scripture. It's not based on what Peter says, based on what every other author of Scripture says. That is not a legitimate option. You die and you have no more chances, okay? Let's just settle that. I don't think that's controversial in here.
No.
But it needs to be said. So the other two positions, and man, you can go back and forth on this, okay? I lean one way slightly, is what I was telling Fred. But so one position here, when it talks about Christ being put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit, it's not talking about the Holy Spirit, but Christ like in his human spirit, in the spiritual realm, you know, how the spirit is separated from the body at death, that kind of thing. And it says, this position says, Christ went to a special prison where fallen angels were being held because of their disobedience in the time of Noah. And what they were instigating man to great sin and even taking wives and having children. And because that was such a grievous thing for the marriage of angels and human beings, God put them in a special prison awaiting the day of judgment. And so this position says this, that Christ went and proclaimed his victory to them. Not a second chance or anything, but proclaiming his victory over sin, over death, over all powers and authorities. And again, verse 20, they formerly did not obey. And, you know, you look at Jude talking about angels who sin being cast in, you know, everlasting chains and the utter, you know, for whom the blackness of darkness is reserved. Second Peter talks about this.
In 4. Is it 4?
Or 3, something. Three. One of those. So, you know, this is it's a very valid position, and it's got a lot to commend it. And again, I'm not going to try to persuade you either way because it is so difficult. But that is one option. I know MacArthur holds it. Shriner, one of the main commentators we're using, he ends up arguing for it. Alistair Begg did as well. The other position, which is like I said, is the one I lean to, but I'm not sure if we can agree on, you know, I don't know. It's
we've
that
been
tough.
Leaning back and forth.
We
all
have
week.
Been. We have been. Clowney holds it. Augustine held it. And it's based on some other chains of reasoning. You know, so Christ, it was made alive in the spirit, referring to the spirit of God, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey. And it's tricky with the Greek there exactly how to take it. But it's easy to understand it as the spirits are referring to the people who were alive in Noah's day who did not obey the message of repentance that Noah was preaching. Because 2 Peter, that's the second view,
right.
Which says Noah was, Christ by the Spirit through Noah was preaching truth and righteousness in his generation, and the people then did not receive it. And we think in 1 Peter of the fact that the Spirit of Christ was in the prophets speaking. So we've got Christ speaking through the Spirit, by the Spirit, through people in history, God's message. And so it's referring to the people that Christ historically, back in the time of the flood, by the Spirit through Noah, was preaching. And 2 Peter calls Noah a herald, a preacher of righteousness, mm-hmm. Which is the word we use for preaching the gospel. So again, it can go either way. I can't demand you bind your conscience to either one of those positions, but we mention them so you can think through them. Like I said, there's lines of evidence supporting each one, and I think it's one of those issues in the end. It doesn't change any massively basic truths of Christianity, but it's a helpful exercise in putting things in context. Mark, do you have any thoughts or opinions
no,
on it?
Great job, Greg, explaining that. Basically, this is one of those texts where Christians are going to, you can't get three Christians in a room that have the same exact view on this. It's just like, it is one of those things where it's not even a third level of importance. It's about level 72 on levels of importance. But you're right, it is a good exercise. Mm-hmm. And I think one of the good approaches is which theory that you have of this of these verses best explains its flow of thought in the context of chapter 3. Because, I mean, you could even mention the very last verse, 22. I think that's the last verse, yeah. Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So does a view, one view might lean towards showing his superiority over those angels, maybe both views do, but that would fit in the context. And then what is Peter trying to say about these weird facts to his audience? What connection is there between this strange thing where Jesus is persecuted to the point of death, and yet in his death, demons don't get the victory over him, death doesn't get the victory over him, he's eventually made alive in his proclamation of victory. How those parts fit together is very complicated, but how is it fitting the flow of Peter's thought, and then how is he applying it to his audience? It's very easy for me to lose that whole thought trying to parse through the little bits of it, but I'm not giving an answer. I'm just saying it's a very challenging passage.
Yeah, Luther's quote was, a wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for a certainty just what Peter means. So that's maybe pretty safe.
To address Mark's point, and as far as the flow, the thing that sort of leaned me one way, and I don't want to spend any more time because we got to go, is verse 18, and then the flow from there. Okay, we've been imputed with his righteousness. He's taken our sins, so he's proclaiming it to these angels, which are addressed in Genesis 6, 1 through 4, Jude 6, and 2 Peter 2, 4. So he's proclaiming his victory, and he ties it into Noah because they were connected with Noah, and then baptism, the ark, like Mark was talking about the basket and the ark, that's deliverance from the flood, and like Moses was delivered with the ark from the Nile, and then ties in baptism, which corresponds to dying and then being resurrected again to a new life, which gives us the good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then he's now at the right hand of God proclaiming all of this victory over all beings, both all heavenly beings and everywhere. So,
and Jerry, can I just one more thing? Whatever view you take, one thing that I think we could agree on is Peter is looking at a persecuted people who feel at times maybe hopeless. And he's going back to the time of Noah. At the beginning of Genesis 6, right before Noah's introduced, you have this time where these demonic beings are doing something with human beings, having children, that's producing human wickedness to the highest level it's ever been. And that precipitates the flood. So Peter's thinking of an analogy. He's thinking, okay, when was another time where people were being horribly treated, believers were being horribly treated, and there was lots of rampant wickedness? How about before the flood? That's got to be worse than even what Peter's audience was experiencing at the time. If that makes sense. And then he's saying, what came right after that? Did God preserve the only 8 believers against the whole world? Yeah, if God can save when there's only 8 Christians left, I'm not even sure if all of them were believers, but if God can preserve only 8 against a whole world of wickedness, can he not do the same thing for us? Part of that, I think, is in the background of why
that's
he's bringing
great.
That up.
Wow, thanks.
Okay, and we need to address verse 21 very quickly. No, it's 2:42.
Oh,
we've got 3 minutes,
to
not 35.
We're going to talk about the dirt.
Okay, verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, referring to God saving people in the ark through the flood, now saves you. If we stop there, we can get really, 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 really confused in our theology and start to put an emphasis on baptism that the whole of Scripture does not put. Let the rest of the verse speak. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, which is the actual act itself, the ritual of being dunked in water and brought out. That doesn't save you. Okay? It does not. The act of baptism does not save you. It follow the train of thought. But as an appeal to God for or request to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're not saved by being dunked in water. The being dunked in water is an outward picture of our faith in Jesus. And two things real quick. One, being baptized is a request to God saying, I hear this gospel message. I believe this gospel message. God, I am identifying publicly with Jesus. Help me be at rest because of that I am secure with you.
But the second thing is, baptism is a very public thing. And to be baptized in this circumstance, non-Christians are going to see that, and you could get in big trouble for it. And so to go through the act of baptism, it's an act of faith and obedience to God for a good conscience, meaning, Lord, I know this could cost me my possessions, it could even cost me my life, but Lord, I'm going to go through this because you command it. I want to identify with Jesus, and even if it gets me thrown in jail or makes me lose my life, I'm going to do this. So the flip of that is the significance of baptism. It's not walking an aisle by which we confess our faith. It's being immersed into water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which is being buried in judgment with Jesus coming up out of the water, symbolizing resurrection, newness of life that we have. So baptism is the picture of our salvation, and it is the way by which we confess publicly our faith in Jesus. To refuse to be baptized is to call into question whether or not you know Christ. Why would you refuse to publicly identify with the one who has not only forgiven you of your sins, but secured you so thoroughly that one day you will reign with him and receive this great inheritance that he's talked about? That's the force of it. Baptism, in that sense, saves because it's an act of faith and obedience to God. Is there anything to add to that in the last minute? Okay.
That's good. Mark, could you close it?
Yes. Heavenly Father, just as we've heard just now, there's so much in this passage. I pray for us that we would be able to live lives among unbelievers, whether it's family or friends or roommates or siblings or classmates or coworkers, that we could live a life among unbelievers that shows a hope that transcends their hopes, a hope in Jesus, and that we would be able to humbly and graciously give a defense for the reason for the hope that is in us. But I pray that we would do that with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, knowing that those who revile our good behavior in Christ would put to shame, and hopefully even through that sense of shame, they might even be brought to faith in you. I pray, God, that you would use us as a light in the darkness, all because of the work of Jesus, and I pray this in his name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Ooh, that's awesome. Oh. Thank you.
God's grace, man. Thank you.